Sharon looked a lot different this morning, didn't she? I love you, Sharon. Well, we're continuing on our series in Acts, and if you're curious and you missed any, it is on our church website, BancroftCongregationalChurch.com. It used to be .org. It's now .com. And you can search on there by series. So it's organized under the series. So if you just go to the page and you click sermons, you can go and see the series on Acts, and you can go through all the messages we've done so far on the series of Acts. So Diane's done a great job with that on the website. If you haven't looked at it, I encourage you. Take a peek. It's good stuff. Some young, handsome guy is preaching. She asks who's preaching. Right. No. Better than that guy. All right, so I found this story of a man who trained his mule, or wanted to train his mule. And the first thing he did was pick up a big stick and whack it right between the ears. And there's a guy standing next to him. He looked at him and said, "Why in the world did you do that? What is the matter with you?" Man looked back and said, "Teach a mule, you got to get his attention first." Now, I have no idea if that's true or not. You can tell me later if it is, if you have a mule and you ever whacked it between the ears. But there's a truth there, because that's true for people. You ever want to get their attention, you whack them between the ears. I'm telling you, I promise you, you smack somebody between the ears and you will get their attention. Now, see, people have to be, their interest has to be awakened before they can do any learning. And there's no new idea here. I mean, every good speaker, right, Beth, starts with a story that gains your attention. But it's there to pull you in so that you start to listen to learn. So it's nothing new. And we see Peter be used in this way at the second time already. And we learn a couple of very valuable lessons that we'll get to here at the end. So let's get caught up through the first couple chapters, because we're in chapter 3. Okay, the first couple chapters, you have them hanging out with Christ after he has been resurrected from the dead. And they're hanging out with him, and 500 people see him. And I'm going to keep making this point because it just sticks in my head that 500 people saw him, and yet there were only 120 in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive. So out of 500 people who saw the risen Christ, 25% believed. Let that sink in. When you get frustrated or struggle that there's someone in your life that you want them to know Christ, they've never seen him. Look at the people who did see him. They knew who he was. They knew what had happened. And they still didn't believe. Now, can I say 100% that none of those other, 380 never came back to him later on? I cannot say that. But it's baffling to me that there weren't 500 people crammed into that room waiting. And so they waited in Jerusalem for the promised helper, and the whole commotion happens and the Holy Spirit arrives, and Peter takes advantage of the whole city of Jerusalem hearing their own language praising God from these uneducated fishermen. And Peter preaches, and you see the church go from 120 to 3,000 in one day. Now you want to talk about exponential growth. Son, we're going to need a new building. Okay? They grew to 3,000. And then we get the picture at the end of chapter 2 of the church and what the church was to look like. And then we see the church doing work. And then we see Peter and John walking into the temple, and they run into this cripple who has begged there his entire life. And as he's laying there, he's begging for money. And remember, what did Peter do? He looked at him and did what? He yelled at him. Look at me! Startled the guy, he looked. Ooh, maybe he's got a lot of money for me. I don't have any money for you, but what I do have, I'm going to give you. And the guy, he grabs his hand, stands up, and the guy starts jumping around and running around, yelling and screaming. And what was he doing when he was yelling and screaming? You guys remember? Praising God. And he's raising this big commotion as they're going into the temple. And that's where we're at right now. Okay, so they're heading into the temple, and this whole big commotion is being raised as we get into verse 11 in chapter 3 in Acts. And I want you to see something very interesting. What was the cripple doing as they're heading into the temple? He is hanging on Peter and John. Look at him. He is gripping. Now, I'm reading from the NLT because that's better than all those other translations. So you'll catch some differences there. I like the NLT for my own personal reasons. If you're curious, you can ask me later. But he is sitting there holding tightly to Peter and John. He is clinging to Peter and John as they're going in. Now, right now, this man, I think, even though he's praising God, he's clinging to the people who did it. These guys healed me. And he's praising God, and this big commotion is being made. And they're moving into Solomon's colonnade, which was this portico that surrounded the temple's, what was called the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus preached here very often. In fact, that was where Jesus taught about the Good Shepherd. And we read that people were amazed. They were astonished. Verse 11, they all rushed out in amazement. And they're running to them and this commotion. Now what's interesting is later on, not too much later on, we're going to see that all this commotion got the attention of someone else. Got the attention of the Sadducees. What is all this going on over here? Why is this ruckus happening? And so they're all astonished. And so this event has riled up the entire area, which you would think it would, right? Because some dude that everybody saw, and you read in the scriptures that they're like, hey, isn't that the guy that's always begging? And he's jumping around, and he's walking, and he's bounding. Remember, we saw him test his abilities after he got up. He started walking, and then he started jumping, and then he started, I don't know, maybe he was skipping all over. I have no idea. He was leaping. Scriptures tell us he was leaping. And so this whole thing is all riled up, and Peter, being Peter, sees an opportunity because he had a captive audience. You want to have a captive audience? Heal a cripple. And so he took advantage of it. And Peter starts sharing Christ. So what I want to do is look at that message and do a little bit of breakdown on what he was sharing with these people. And he does something very interesting, which is an important lesson for us. This is one of those side lessons. This is one of the main lessons I'll give at the end. This is one of those side lessons. That Peter addressed the crowd in verse 12 by doing something very particular. He asked questions. Okay, he started asking them questions. Verse 12, Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, he said, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? This is a great lesson for you. If you start getting into a conversation with someone about your beliefs or about the church or about Christ, you can just ask questions. It's important. Ask questions to find out where that person's coming from, what their experience is. You'll learn a lot. And through those questions, the Holy Spirit can then guide you to speak to that person. Because maybe that person comes from a horribly broken home. And to speak to them about the love of the Father in heaven will not do them much good because they have no picture of what that would be. So that's just an example. So you'd ask questions. So Peter is asking them questions. And then in verse 13, he offers them a description that is very familiar to this Jewish audience. This is a Jewish audience that they are focused in. Okay, they're in the temple, so Jews are the ones going in, or Gentiles that have converted to Judaism are in there. In verse 13, he says, For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you catch that? He's affiliating the God of Judaism with what he's going to be saying. He's connecting the two. So it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors. This is the same God who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. I'm going to stop right there because we're going to get to the next part here in a second. So he is linking Jesus to the God of Judaism, to the God of the prophets, to the God of their ancestors. We're not separating. It's not something new. This is a completion. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies that we have been reading for hundreds of years. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That's what he's telling them. He's wanting them to link it together because Peter knew his audience. So it's the same one, the same connection. This is very important because he doesn't want them to be able to separate the two, because then you start getting into a lot of theological issues. And as Lane was so well pointed out this morning, many Jews already wanted to find a theological issue with Jesus Christ when he was here, let alone after the fact. And so he was trying to avoid those theological issues. But then Peter does something that maybe none of us would have the guts to do. He would do what I call a punch to the throat, okay? This is a half fist right there, all right? He says this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. So he says, this Jesus is connected to the gods of our ancestors. Yes, he's the one that you chose to kill over a murderer. You know, when Pilate said he was innocent, Peter wasn't pulling any punches. That was good for Peter oftentimes, sometimes it wasn't. You know, my dad, some of you guys know my dad. He accuses me of being a little too blunt sometimes. Suck it up, Sally, you're just going to have to deal with it, okay? I get a little blunt, you know, I don't mess around, because I appreciate knowing where someone stands. So I always assume everybody appreciates the same thing back. But that's why I wouldn't be a good politician. So he looks at them and pierces them with this information that this Jesus was innocent. Now we're going to get into the preaching pattern, because this is part of the preaching pattern that you read throughout the New Testament. But he tells them in verse 15 something very harsh. It goes even beyond. Not only did you kill the innocent man Jesus, you killed the author of life. How'd you like that hanging over your head? You killed the author of life. You turned your backs on God's chosen one and you killed him. All right, that's your encouragement for today. Have a great week. I mean, wow. Yet, the halfway point in verse 15, you get at this time a great word called but. Sometimes it's a terrible word when you find it, when it says but. This time, it's a great word that says but. God raised him from the dead. Whew. Man. You killed him. You took out the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. And we witnessed this. Peter right there says, hey, I saw it. I saw him die, and I saw him come back. And this was the power that healed this man. Peter is making very, very clear that it was not his power. It was not John's power. It was not some special therapy technique. They were not Mr. Miyagi going like that. You young kids don't know that part, but watch the original Karate Kid and you'll get it, okay? That was not what they did. They are giving all glory and all praise and all power and all honor to Jesus Christ, which was a highly risky move. We will find out in future. Jesus Christ did this. All right, so that's how we're going to look at it. I want to take a minute and look at their pattern of how the preachers handled the people when they spoke to them, because this is something that we can learn from. Okay? So they have a specific pattern, and what you'll see throughout the New Testament is many of those that would preach to the crowds would use a similar pattern to this, okay? So the first part that they would use was they would talk about the crucifixion of Christ being the greatest crime that had ever been committed. They would stress that it was the greatest crime that they had ever seen, that had ever happened in history, because that man was the most innocent man that could ever be executed. And they're focusing on that because they were trying to, a couple of different points in Scripture, you read that they were trying to stab the men's minds or stab their hearts. And they were trying to get them with the realization of the sheer crime, the injustice. Because innately built into you is a desire for justice. Okay? You guys watch the shows. The reason all those crime shows take off and do so well is because people want to see justice brought about. That guy did bad. He deserves justice. And so people want to see justice. So they're using that to try to show them. And what they're also showing is that Jesus was so innocent. Look at what sin can do to man. Sin can corrupt us so badly that we are willing to kill an innocent man. And that's why they say Pilate, who had no dog in the fight, said Jesus was innocent. And yet, look what happened. Now, why does that? Why do we got to see that sin? Because we have to see the sin in our lives before we know what we need to repent of. As long as I still think I'm a good person, I will never turn to God. I will never turn to Christ. I will never seek that out. As long as I don't recognize how I fall short of the glory of God, I will never see the need. We have to see the need in our lives first. Okay, this is going crazy. The second part that we see, sorry, I had to pause there a second. My iPad was going crazy. You know Apple, they just... The second part that they did was they would stress the vindication of the resurrection. That the resurrection was the proof of the indestructible power of God and thus Jesus Christ. It was the proof that he was the Lord of life and death. Because you know what? He can't overcome your sins. He can't pull you out of hell. He can't pull you away from any of that if he can't do it himself. Right? I mean, how is the guy going to rescue me if he can't rescue himself? I mean, if I'm hanging off a cliff and you can't rescue yourself, how in the world are you ever going to pull me off the cliff? You know, like you get in the airplane and what do they always say to parents? Put your mask on first before you help your kids. And of course, parents are like, whatever, I'm putting it on my kid. Well, when you're passed out, you're not helping your kid put it on. So it's the vindication that he was the Lord of life and death, the proof that the power behind Jesus Christ was from God. When you have that kind of power, nothing can stop it. And when you have the power of God behind you, nothing can stop that. Nothing can stand against us. And so they focused on the vindication of the resurrection, that it was very important. Last week I brought up the movie The Case for Christ. Okay, if you have Netflix, it's on Netflix. How many of you have read the book? Ooh, that's sad. Okay, so I encourage you to read the book The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Okay, the journey was very similar to C.S. Lewis's journey in that he set out to prove Christianity false. And at one point, the guy looked at him, who was a Christian, and said, "You want to take down Christianity? Prove the resurrection is not true." Because the entire thing hinges on Jesus Christ coming back from the dead. And in the movie, Lee Strobel looks at him and goes, "Wait, you believe in this. Why did you just give me the key to take it down?" And the guy said, crusty old guy, my type of Christian. He said, "Just shut up and go do it. Go ahead, go prove it wrong." Because he was confident in what he believed. And so the resurrection is important to have the vindication. And the third part was that they stressed the power of the risen Lord. They never regarded themselves as the source. Peter, John, James, Matthew, Barnabas, Paul, nobody regarded themselves as the source of the power. Because they knew their own limitations. Do you know your limitations? Lane asked me this morning why I wasn't a professional basketball player. I'm 6'3 and I'm white. I told him, I go, if I was 6'9", maybe I would stand a chance. They knew their limitations, but they also knew that there were no limitations through Christ. We take it for granted, but the scripture says I can do what? Through. Now, many times we just skim through that. Oh, that sounds great. Yeah, that's encouraging. Made me feel good. There's a point there. And the disciples knew it. They were limited. They couldn't do anything. They weren't going to heal the guy. They weren't going to overcome. And they couldn't, through their own strength, stand up to the persecution and the punishment and the jailings and the beatings and the floggings and the stonings through their own power. They were only going to do it through Christ who strengthens them. So they knew that there were no limitations. Because the secret is that as long as the Christian thinks only of what he can do and be, they will fail. There'll be failure, there'll be frustration, and then when you fail, you have fear because you're afraid you're going to fail again. But when you look at it and say, not I, but Christ in me, you have peace and power. You know that you can do it. So did you catch the pattern there? They would establish how innocent Jesus was, how he lived the perfect life. Then they would say, and because of that and through the power of God, he overcame the death. He overcame the grave. And that all of that is a power that can be in our life. All of that is a power that can give us peace with God himself. Now, if I'm a believer, what do I take from all this? What am I taking home today? Well, the first thing is probably the hardest. On two occasions, we see Peter seize the opportunity to share about Christ. We're now just at the beginning of chapter 3, and you've already seen Peter twice. Remember, he was a fisherman. He was not trained in getting up to speak. He was not a biblical scholar. He hadn't gone to seminary, other than he had studied under the Son of God. I mean, that is an unfair advantage. I'll give him that. And yet he uses both events to share Christ with those around him. Now, if we're real honest, very easily Peter could have been intimidated right out of saying anything. It's not hard to be like, not this time. Not this time. Next time I'll say something. Next time I'll speak up. Next time I'll mention something. Next time I'll get into the discussion. But that's not what God wants. God wants to use the things in our lives. He wants us to take advantage of the opportunities that we get. He wants to shine through us to share his message. He wants you to take that same three-point thing and work that out into someone else's life because you finish with what he did for you. There's just one problem. To be used, we have to be prepared. So some of you may know, I've trained in martial arts for 10 years now, and for several years I trained in Krav Maga, and that is Israeli hand-to-hand combat. And I still occasionally train in it with one of my buddies that I trained with because he has trained a whole lot longer than me because my skills were starting to get a little rusty. So anytime you're dealing with taking a knife away from somebody, you got to practice your skills. So, but in one of our main training centers, you'd be on the mat, and right above you, written on the wall, was a saying, and you maybe have heard it. It said, hope is not a plan. I couldn't walk in down the street, and you guys know I work with the Sheriff's Department. Well, for my first several years that I worked with them, the department I worked with before didn't allow me to carry a weapon. And that was the big reason I got into Krav, because Krav deals specifically with close quarters combat, taking away weapons from people. So I figured, well, if I'm not going to be able to carry one, I better be able to take it from somebody. And I couldn't walk in there and have to stand before somebody and hope that my body will do just what Jason Bourne would do. By the way, I look just like him when I'm doing stuff, so, you know. Right? I can hope that my body will do that, but guess what? When the stress hits and I'm in the situation and some guy's pointing a gun at my head, guess what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to react like Jason Bourne unless I had trained my body to do that. People come to me and ask, hey, will you teach me just a few self-defense moves? No. Because if you're not going to train in it regularly, it will do you no good. Get a big flashlight, beat him over the head. If you want to train all the time, I can help you. Hope is not a plan. If I want to share about Christ, but I'm never going to put any work in, then I can hope that when someone talks to me about it, that I'll say the right thing. But if I haven't put any work in, I've never studied his word, I don't spend any time praying, and I don't ever fellowship with others who maybe I can aspire to be like, then guess what? When I'm standing there before someone who's asking me questions, who's wanting to learn about Christ, my response is going to be, I don't know. Hope is not a plan. If I don't put my work in, nothing will come out. And so I have to put my work in. I've got to be in his word daily. I've got to be spending time with him. And don't discount spending time with other believers, spending time with people in the church. Don't throw that aside. You can't sit at home and watch it on TV and think that you're getting all this great, because you're missing one of the key components of following Christ, and that is fellowship with other believers. Because what you do is you get encouraged and you get challenged and you get to see people that you go, wow, that is what a man of God looks like. That is what a woman of God looks like. I want to be like that. My real first exposure to thinking that was when I went to college. And at Taylor, because it's the greatest university on the planet, you had what were called DCs, discipleship coordinators. And these guys were on every wing of every floor throughout the campus, and their job was to set up Bible studies for guys on that floor to get together once a week and study the Bible and pray together. It was on the girls, too. And I got to see my first exposure. I can't remember his name because it was 20-some years ago. just the other day. My memory's going already. And I just remember going back to my room going, I want to be like that guy. And you know what? I was 18 going on 19. The guy was 21. But I saw a difference. If I never was around someone who followed Christ, I wouldn't know. I wouldn't have that challenge. And the time in his word and the time with him and the time with other believers gives us his heart for whatever comes up. It gives the Holy Spirit the tools it needs. So when you're standing before someone and they ask you questions, answers actually come out. And they're the right answers. And most of the time you walk away and go, where did that come from? I don't even know how I knew that. Because the Spirit then has things to use to reach others. That's the job of the church. To spread his message. To get it out there. But we have to do our part. Okay? All the people said. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do have to do our part. And I want to start with this. Thanks. Thank you that we have your word. That we have the history of what happened. We have the history of how the church started. The examples that we can seek to follow. But we also know we have to put our time in. We have to do our part. And so I ask that you help us to do that. If any of us here struggle with getting into your word and spending time with you, I ask that you put that challenge within our hearts. You encourage us to do just that. I also ask for each person here that whenever they get an opportunity to share, just like Peter, that they'll take advantage of it. And that through all things, our lives will glorify you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand if you're able, and we're going to sing Standing on the Promises of God. Here's some promises of God. Exodus 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. In James 4, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thank you. It's a little slower than you might used to be singing this song. Bear with it, it's kind of cool.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout.
Promises John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.